Heads with me in a word of prayer, we'll begin this day. Father, we pause for a moment again to thank you for your goodness and grace, and to thank you for all the blessings you've given us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity we have to set the day aside, these hours before us aside to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that you might guide and direct us, that you might speak to our hearts, that we might understand the truth. And Father, you've told us that the truth will set us free. And so we come and we ask that you might teach us, that we might be set free from our misunderstandings and our guilt and our sin and our misunderstandings of so many things that we have in our mind. So we thank you, Father, for this hour, and we thank you for the time now, and ask you to guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in Zechariah chapter 14, the last chapter. As you know, we will, when I'm finished with this, it'll take a few more weeks, I think. We'll begin Malachi after I'm finished with it. So we'll be finishing the last book of the Old Testament. We're finishing the last chapter of the book of Zechariah. The last chapter is really a summary with a few more details added, but he's really going back and picking up many of the things that he's already shared with us in the earlier chapters. So let me find my glasses so I can see what I'm doing here. But I wanted to share with you in verse 1, and we just got down to verse 1 when we finished last week, and he talks about the day of the Lord. He said, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." We discussed that a little bit. I didn't mention the day of the Lord, however, and I want to just give you a definition of the day of the Lord so you understand it. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour period. The day of the Lord is an extended period of time which begins with the tribulation, goes through the events that were happening here, and the second coming of Jesus Christ and establishing his kingdom, and it concludes with the millennial kingdom. And so we're looking at this period. And the only way that you understand what the phrase "the day of the Lord" is speaking of is from the context. So we're looking at the context of this particular passage at the end of the tribulation period. Actually, it sort of starts in the middle and concludes with the events that he's going to share with us in this chapter, but it'll end with the Lord coming back and setting his feet on the Mount of Olives. And to us, that's the day of the Lord that Zechariah is talking about at this particular point. The day of the Lord also includes the millennial kingdom, which he will not discuss in this particular passage, but that's where he's at right now. We read to you last week Zephaniah, and you ought to write this down, Zephaniah 1, 14 through 18. It's a very important passage. And let me read it to you again. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near, and hastens greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men will cry there bitterly, and the day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess." Now, what do you think he's talking about? He's talking about the end of the tribulation period. See, the context tells us that it's a day of gloominess and darkness, and a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress against upon men, and that they will walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, and the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, and he will make even a speedy end of all them that dwell in the land." So there is a time that's coming. It's not here yet. We're the rapture takes place first, and when the rapture takes place, then the day of the Lord will begin. That is the tribulation period. We're looking at the end of the day of the Lord, of the tribulation period. The context is showing us that it's talking about the day of the Lord. We talked about the plunder in the city. Their spoils will be divided. I told you that in Matthew, we talked about the abomination of desolation, and the Lord says, when you see that, run. And don't go back to your houses to take anything. Don't take any clothes. Don't take anything. Just flee the city. Now, they did do that, and there is money in the city. I assume from this passage that is a part of the this beginning in the middle of the tribulation, and this is taking place. I assume that there's money in the city. Many of the Jews have returned. They've established their places there, and but their money is still there, and the armies of the nations are surrounding Jerusalem. The siege is taking place, and they will go in and they're going to attack the city. They're going to take the city shortly there for a short period of time, but while they're there, they're going to take all the spoils. I mentioned to you last week, there's a reason for that. Men trust in their wealth. And, you know, you can, Israel would, we could buy allegiance from another company or another country by paying them something or by promising them something. They have nothing. They have nothing. There's nowhere to turn to. They can't go to Egypt because they're involved in this thing. They can't go to Russia because they're involved in this. There's nowhere to go. And there's no money to pay. It's all gone. And so the city will be plundered and all the valuables will be taken out of the city. It says that your spoils will be divided in your midst, and that is in the city itself. And then he's going to go on in the next verse to tell us about that. But you remember one thing in all of this. The Lord is on Israel's side. And I have in my notes Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let me read it to you. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. And will be bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So you see there's going to be a lot of things taking place. Although there's nothing to grasp a hold of physically, now they have this grace and supplication has been poured upon them, and they see the Lord. And he is their strength. And he is going to fight the battle for them. In verse 12, he says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. It's an interesting statement. This is in the early siege of Jerusalem. And the armies are surrounding the city. This is mentioned in chapter 12, by the way. It's described in chapter 12, verses 2 to 9. We won't go back there, but you see, the city is going to become a cup of trembling. And as these armies are gathering around, we're talking about hundreds of millions. We're not talking about just a small army. Just the army from the east is going to be 200 million. And now you take all the other armies of the nations around, and they're coming around and they're surrounding not only the city of Jerusalem, but all of Judea. A cup of trembling. It's things that are going to come. It's described in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 16, if you want to turn there, verse 14, says, for they are the spirits of devils. Now, what he's talking about there, the spirits he's talking about, is probably Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. And he says, they are the spirits of evil, of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. They're gathering up, and Satan has gone out, and the Antichrist, and the false prophet, and they're preaching their message, and we're going to take care of Israel now once and for all. And they're going to gather all these nations together and come into the land of this promised land that God has given to Israel and surround Judah and also the city of Jerusalem. In verse 16, it's interesting. If you look down in Revelation chapter 16, verse 16, it says, and he gathered them together in a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And if you'll notice a little preface or a little pronoun there, he gathered them together. He gathered them together. That's a reference to God. He gathered them together. There is no doubt that he moves Satan and the Antichrist. See, they can only do what God allows them to do or God moves them to do. And in this case, he's moving these men to gather these nations against. Why is he doing that? Well, he's going to get rid of them. He's going to destroy them. There's an act of unison on the part of the nations to gather together and move against Israel. But before the Lord brings about this destruction, the destruction of the Gentile armies, they have an initial victory. See, they're gathered together, but there's a small battle, and they go into the city of Jerusalem, and they capture the city of Jerusalem. Notice what happens in this verse. And it says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. And the city will be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped, and half of the city will go forth into captivity, and the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So there's a remnant still in the city. But this is a terrible time that's going on for the people. It's an horrendous period. This victory of the Gentiles is marching into that city, and what they do to the people in the city is unspeakable. Homes will be looted, women raped, and half of the city will be removed. The people of the city will be removed. I don't know if this is the separating of the wheat and the tares, or beginning of the separation of the wheat and tares that the Lord speaks about in Matthew chapter 13. But turn back to chapter 12 of Zechariah. Chapter 12, let me read a few verses to you, beginning in verse 8. See, this half that's left in the city, they will become the fighting force. They're the ones that are going to do the battle. Notice what he says in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 5. And the governors of Judah will say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be the strength of the Lord of hosts, their God. And in that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheave. And they will. There's going to be so much excitement. And they're going to can't wait to get out there and battle. And God is strengthening them. And they will devour all the people around about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem will be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And the Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day will be as David, and the house of David will be as God, and the angels of the Lord before them. He's going to strengthen them. This is that grace and supplication that comes upon them. And now he's strengthening this army, and they're going to go out and they're going to fight. And it was in the Lord's strength, remember. This is not in their own strength. Isaiah 34, verse 2. Let me read that to you. Isaiah 34, verse 2. It's for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury is upon all their armies, and he will utterly destroy them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. So here he's made Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet go out, and they gather all these armies together. They preach their message of hate against the nation Israel. They gather together to destroy them, all under God's auspices. He's going to bring them together so that this is going to happen. In verse 3, it says, then the Lord will come forth. This is Zechariah 14:3. And then the Lord will come forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. It's interesting that in America, we become very soft. We don't like the idea of wars or fighting. I understand, I can't prove this, but I understand that even in the hymnals in many of the liberal churches, they remove all the hymns that relate to fighting or war. And what is interesting about that is that they try to remove it, and the more they remove it, the more there's fighting and wars. You see, they believe God loves everybody. God loves everybody. And I reminded you many, many times that in John 3:16, it doesn't say that God loves everybody. It says God loved. It's a past tense. God loved the world. God so loved the world. Past tense. That act of love was on the cross. And any love that the world will ever see from God is at the cross, when they go to the cross. That's where his love is manifested. Not in any other way. And it begins there, and then we become his beloved. What most Christians don't realize is that war is a part of God's program. Exactly what he wants. Yes. It always has been. Absolutely. It always has been. See, war is one of the ways in which God deals with evil. When evil rises, God deals with it. How does he deal with it? He raises up another nation. You can see that very clearly in the nation Israel. As the nation Israel drifted further from God, what he'd do is he'd raise up another nation to come in and deal with them. See, it's like the death penalty. We don't like the death penalty. But do you know what? The death penalty is controls evil. And most Christians don't realize that. God, excuse me. God always gives the victory to the ones that he wants to give it to. Verses 10 through 15. Isaiah writes these words, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with the arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend to his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. He who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and whom gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him in the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop of from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up islands like dust." See, God has the power to control. I mean, they're nothing. The nations are nothing in his hands. And when he gathers these hundreds of millions of people again, they're nothing. They're like the dust on a scale. When you go into the store to buy some lunch meat or something, and they ask you how much you want, and you say, "I want a pound," and they don't dust off the scales. Because it amounts to nothing. And that's what he's saying here. These nations amount to nothing. And I'm going to bring them together and I'm going to destroy them. Does he have the right to do that? Absolutely. And he certainly will fight for Israel. They're his people. He promised them a land forever. And he's going to fulfill that promise to them. There's a man by the name of John, I guess it's Osorius, it's O-S-O-R-I-U-S. He was a preacher in the 17th century. The 16th century. Yeah, I'm either on 18th century, I think it was. He's, 1570s, 16th century. And he wrote these words in regard to God and war. Let me read them to you. They're just a sentence or two. "And wars are so disposed by the power of God that every victory is to be referred to his counsel and will." Let me read it to you again. "All wars are so disposed by the power of God." In other words, he brings them about. He manipulates things to accomplish his purposes. "That every victory is referred to his counsel and his will." He's doing exactly what he wants to do. "But this is not seen so clearly." See, we can't see that. We don't see God's hand in everything. But here's what he says. "When people elate, you can't see it clearly when people elate and confidence try to transfer themselves all or the greater part of the glory of the war." So he's saying that you don't see that in it. I can remember at the end of World War II, and maybe some of you can remember that. I can remember going, we were in Atlantic City at the time. My dad was in the service center. And we went out in the streets and we were blowing the horns and people were riding up and down the streets on the hoods of cars and on the roofs of cars, yelling and screaming as if we did something. And sometimes we don't see that God's hand is in all of it. See, sometimes it's very clear. You see, when Moses brought the children of Israel to the brink of the Red Sea and he took them across the Red Sea, he didn't do anything. It's very clear that God gave them the victory. But sometimes it's not so clear. Sometimes we can't see it. Now here, in this situation, God has poured out the grace and supplication upon the children. They become like mighty men. They're going to go out to battle. But for the very first time, God will strengthen them, but he will get the glory through it all. See, without him, there's no victory. Yes, Dan? Oh, yes.
It's going to be almost self-evident.
Absolutely. It will be. But there's so much going on at that same time, you know. I mean, there's earthquakes and there's all kind of things. I mean, you go back to the book of Revelation, you see what's taking place. There's a lot of devastation going on. Right. The issue is never the nations. It's God's plan and purpose. As I said, the nations serve God's purposes. And he can raise one up if he wants to, and he can put it down if he wants to. You can go back to Esau and Jacob in Romans. You see the same thing. I mean, God can raise up one and not accept the other. And he can put one nation down and raise up another. Here's the order of events. Let me give them to you very quickly that we're looking at here. The nations have assembled themselves around Jerusalem, all right, and Judea. And the city has been captured and plundered. That's the second thing that you want to note. The third thing is that the spoils have been divided. The spoils have been divided. Fourth, the Lord pours out his spirit of supplication and grace upon them. And then fourth thing is that God intervenes. Let me give them to you again. The nations assembled to war against Jerusalem. Number two, the city is captured and plundered. Number three, the spoils of the city divided. Fourth, the Lord pours out his grace and supplication. And fifth, the Lord's intervention. And you have that in verse 3. The Lord's going to fight the battle. Now, verse 4. Any questions? Yes, Bob. It starts at with the tribulation. Yeah, the rapture is not included in the end of the millennial kingdom. Right. And when you're reading a passage of Scripture and you come across the day of the Lord, you have to put it in its context. That's the only way you know what he's dealing with. All right, verse 4 and 5, we want to look at those. And his feet will stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives will split in half from east and to the west. And there will be a very great valley, and half of the mountain will move towards the north, and half of it towards the south. And you will flee to the valley of the mountain, for the valley of the mountains will reach into Azel, and you will flee, like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with him. By the way, just as a side note before I get into this, lest I forget, this earthquake that he's talking about in the time of Uzziah, there's no record of that. So we don't know what happened there, but apparently, now this was written long after that, all right? So it must have been very significant in the life of the nation Israel, and it would have been remembered. If you go up into Wilkes-Barre in those areas, and you talk about the great floods, and you will undoubtedly hear 1936. There's been greater floods since then, but in the nation, but in that valley, 1936 was a very devastating flood. And this earthquake apparently was a devastating earthquake, and the Jews remember that hundreds of years after it took place. And so you understand a little bit more about that. Now, in verse 3, Zechariah revealed the Lord will intervene on the behalf of Israel. Now, in verses 4 and 5, he gives us some details of how he's going to intervene. And you'll note in verse 3, the Lord Jehovah will come forth. Now here, his feet will come sit down on the Mount of Olives. This is to the east of the city of Jerusalem. That's very important in eschatology, by the way. See, it distinguishes or makes a distinction between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes at the rapture, he only appears in the sky, and we're caught up to be with him in the clouds, all right? Here, his feet come back to the Mount of Olives. That's at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So you want to make that distinction. I'm going to give you a little list a little bit later on. I don't have time this morning to do that, but next week I'll give that to you. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that is not the case. He does not come back to earth. He only appears in the clouds, and his feet never touch the ground. Here, his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. Will you turn to Acts chapter 1 with me, very quickly. In the first part of Acts chapter 1, this is after the resurrection of the Lord. The Lord has met with the disciples for 40 days. 40 days he's been with them. And what he's doing is he's proving himself alive after many infallible proofs, Luke tells us. That is that he ate with them. He conversed with them. He met with them in various times. Thomas thrust his hands into his wounds. So Jesus is evidently alive, but he also has a body. He has a body. It's a glorified body, but he has a body. And it's a body that they could touch. It's a body in which he ate and he drank. It's a body which they would recognize him in. But I want you to notice something very quickly. I want to turn there. Look at verses 10 and 12. And here's what he wrote. And while they were looking towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel. Now these are apparently two angels, who also said, "You men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing into heaven? This same Jesus," what Jesus is that? That Jesus that has shown himself alive bodily, this same Jesus who is taken up, and that's an aorist tense, it's a passive voice, God raised him up at that point, he ascended into the heaven, will so come in like manner. Now, I don't have time to describe that little phrase, in like manner. I'll do that next week. But in like manner, as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem. Now, this tells us where they were when this happened. To the Mount of Olives. All right? They returned unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So that's key there, is to the Mount of Olives. And what Luke is telling us, that when the Lord went up, he says, he's going to come. This same Jesus who left you is going to come back to the Mount of Olives. Now, Zechariah says his feet's going to touch on the Mount of Olives. When's that going to take place? Not for the church, but for Israel, when he comes back the second time. We have to stop there. We'll pick up next time. Father, we thank you again for your loving grace. We thank you for all the things that you've given to us, your word and your spirit. We thank you for the privilege we have of coming to you. And so we thank you for the clarity of your word and the future that you have, not only for us in the rapture and to be in your presence forever, but for the nation Israel. So we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.